Chapter 20. Taking God's Name in Vain. Under the canopy of Sinai's thunder, lightning, and smoke, God gave Moses his law to deliver. God's law contained these striking words, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Exodus 27. Frequently, this passage is shallowly interpreted as a reference to our words alone, as in, "Do not curse." But such an interpretation narrows the scope of the message God intended to convey, which was, "If you are going to take my name, don't do so lightly." What does it mean to take someone's name? In many cultures, when a woman gets married, her last name changes. She takes her husband's name as a sign of relationship, covenant, and unity. In Mark 10:7-8, Jesus says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Upon assuming his name, the bride represents his family, their relationship, and their home. The Hebrew word nasa is used in Exodus 27. Nasa is translated to take, but could more literally be translated to be the armor bearer. The Lord is saying, in effect, "Do not be the armor bearer, protector, of my name if you are not willing to protect it by your lifestyle." How often do we hear of those who reject Christ because of the carelessness of those who bear his name? In his book, The Christ of the Indian Road, Stanley Jones asked Gandhi how Christianity could be naturalized into India. Gandhi responded, "I would suggest, first of all, that all of you Christians, missionaries, and all, begin to live more like Jesus Christ." Although it is foolish for any individual to accept or reject Christ merely based on another Christian's behavior, for Christ is not validated or disqualified by man, Gandhi's statement is still convicting. Do our lives bear testimony to the grace and holy power we have received? Do our lives attract souls to Christ, or divert them from his beauty? Would the lost world have any reason to desire the hope that we enjoy? Are we protecting and honoring his name, or do we bring shame on it? When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he repented, and God forgave him. But, as the prophet Nathan informed him, his actions opened a door for blasphemy against God. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." 2 Samuel 12:13-14. As the protectors of God's name, are we diligent to guard it with our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions? Are our lives bringing honor or shame to the reputation of Jesus Christ? Paul addressed the same point to the Jews in Rome. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Romans 2:21-24. An exclusive relationship. As one journeys into a deeper relationship with Christ, it is vital to understand and embrace the demands of such intimacy. Christ's name is holy, and he commands this characteristic from those who would follow him and bear his name. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15-16. Being holy means being set apart for one, being reserved entirely for him and his purposes. Being holy is not primarily about being different from others. It is about being devoted to one. Just as a marriage requires holiness, being set apart for each other alone, so Christ's followers are to be holy, set apart for Christ alone. Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. I once observed that a Middle Eastern friend had, oddly enough, two wedding bands on his ring finger. Chatting with him in the local souk market, I asked him the significance of his rings. He responded, I have two wives. These rings represent my two marriages. I could not help but think, how often do so-called followers of Christ also attempt to straddle two intimate relationships, one with Christ and one with the world? Strong language is used for those who vacillate between two relationships. In the book of James, which was written to believers, we read, You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. Taking Jesus' name means declaring allegiance to him. By definition, it also means letting go of other allegiances. Can we truly pledge allegiance to two spouses? Ultimately, our allegiance and heart are pledged to one. Our allegiance to Christ will determine our priorities. We are citizens of another land. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Philippians 3:20. We aren't called to fit in with the world in order to draw people to Christ. Rather, we are called to reflect His character. The world doesn't need our brilliant solutions. They need our beautiful Savior. Are we more focused on being culturally relevant or on being biblically obedient? God demands that His name not be taken in vain. The word vain connotes emptiness or worthlessness. Before we can take God's name, it is imperative that we understand the worthiness of His person, for only then will we see our responsibility to such holiness, grace, and glory. The journey to intimacy. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was given a vision of the throne room of God. As this spectacular scene unfolded, Isaiah came to a point of broken confession, declaring, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. Such a confession emerged, not from Isaiah's disgust over or deep examination of his personal sin and the sins of his people, but from a revelation of God's holiness. Likewise, we will see our sin as hideously filthy when exposed against the backdrop of God's dazzling holiness. If we want to see ourselves as we truly are, we must look at God, His holiness, His character. Repentance is not a matter of merely feeling bad for what we have done. It is a change of mind and heart based on the revelation of God's holiness and love revealed in Christ Jesus. Shortly after his conversion, the Apostle Paul noted, I am the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Those who knew this faithful, dynamic apostle would not have put him at the bottom of such a totem pole. But Paul doesn't stop there. Further on in his ministry, he wrote to the church in Ephesus, I am the very least of all the saints. Ephesians 3:8. Okay, wait a minute. We're talking about a man who had been beaten for Christ more times than he could count, stoned, shipwrecked three times, forced to drift in the sea for a day, imprisoned, hungry, cold, constantly in danger, misunderstood. See the list in 2 Corinthians 11:24-28. And he calls himself the least of all the saints? Even so, he goes on. As Paul neared the end of his earthly journey, He penned a letter in which he declared himself to be the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. How could such a Christ-centered man go from being the very least of the apostles, to the very least of all the saints, to the chief of sinners? Did Paul regress as he aged? I would suggest that just the opposite happened. As Paul drew closer and closer to Jesus Christ, he increasingly evaluated his own life in the splendor of Christ's holiness and beauty. Like Isaiah, it brought him to say, "O wretched man that I am," Romans 7:24. If we failed to see ourselves in a similar way, could it be due to a lack of intimacy with Christ? Defining the relationship. It is vital to understand what happened in Exodus 19 before God commanded them in Exodus 20, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." In Exodus 19, God established a covenant with his people, inviting them into a relationship with himself. That relationship was based on the shed blood of sacrificial lambs, which atoned for, covered, their sins until the time when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would pay for the sin debt of the world. In Exodus 20, because they were already his chosen people, God began to give them a set of laws. Why did he give them these laws? One reason was to show them that they fell short of his perfect standard of righteousness. But God also gave to them such laws to teach them how they should live in order to rightly represent him before the surrounding nations. But let us be clear, the Lord God did not give the commandments to the children of Israel so that they could try to merit a relationship with him. Just as we cannot by our self-efforts earn a relationship with God, neither could they. If we reverse Exodus chapters 19 and 20, we have religion. But when we keep them in order, we see a relationship. When Christ addressed his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, he extended to them a similar invitation. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. These words were given to outline the relationship rather than establish it. Since our relationship with God is established solely by grace, Jesus' words are critical instruction to those already in relationship with him. Whether it's revealed in Exodus or Matthew, God's heartbeat is the same, that his people who take his name would be like him and represent him accurately. Christ offers his followers the opportunity to lay aside their old reputations, ways of life, or futile living for an eternal pursuit, divine inheritance, and a new identity which is hidden in the shadow of the one they now follow. The outside world gave the believers in Antioch the name Christian since they looked, acted, spoke, and loved like Jesus. Acts 11:26. The word they used was Christianos, derived from Latin. The suffix ianos was widely used throughout the Roman Empire. This suffix would be added on to the end of the master's name to identify all who belong to him. Most literally, this term indicates slaves or household of Christ. These believers in Antioch were marked out as slaves of Christ. It is disturbing that today in our perverse and wicked world, many Christ followers are forced to brand themselves with the title of Christian to be properly identified. Should not our lives and actions like those of the early followers of Jesus quickly identify us with Christ? Must we desperately slap on a title so people will recognize our union with Jesus Christ? Perhaps this is what Jesus had in mind when he told his followers, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Notice what Jesus says, "Our good works are done for God's glory, not for God's acceptance, not to gain us eternal life. But the way we live in word and deed should identify us with his name." Taking up the cross is somewhat synonymous with taking his name. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 1:21. The invitation has been extended. Take up the cross, identify with me, and represent me to those around you, even to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8.